Our scripture this evening is Psalm 32. This morning we saw the sin of David. Here is a Psalm of David regarding the Lord's forgiveness of sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There's two other verses I'd like to read in connection with this Lord's Day. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 5. Galatians 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Based on these and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of Lord's Day 23. We've looked at those things that are necessary for the Christian to believe, and now this very practical question in question 59. But what profit doth it thee now that thou believest all this? Answer: that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Now the question, 60, how art thou righteous before God? Answer: only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accused me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. May the Lord bless again the preaching of His Word this evening. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 23 is the climax of the expression of the Reformed truth. Lord's Day 23 is the climax of the Reformed faith. It is the climax of the Reformed faith not only historically, but also experientially. How practical our instructor is. What benefit, what profit is it to you that you believe all this? The contents of which were explained in Lord's Days 8 through 22. Could there be a greater treasure? Could there be a more precious gift given to guilty sinners than the gift of saving faith? We believe this. We believe this with all of our hearts. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is our experience by faith. No wonder then we would cry out with the man to Jesus, Lord, increase my faith. Historically, this Lord's Day is the climax of the Reformed faith. Martin Luther, trying to follow the church's prescribed way to get to heaven, was busy fasting, was busy hurting himself, was busy in works, was busy in pilgrimages, and no, that gave him no peace at all. But then the Lord opened up Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 to him. There is peace, there is hope, there is joy, not in our own righteousnesses, but in the righteousness of God that is freely given to us by faith. We rejoice that the Scriptures were rediscovered again. These precious truths were given back to the church when they had been gone for so long. We are saved by faith, not by works. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved only in Christ's merit. How sad today that in the Reformed community there is a return to Rome. That is not only Reformed folks that actually leave the Reformed churches going back to the Roman Catholic Church, but how sad that in the Reformed churches there is a teaching of federalism, which is that we are saved by faith and obedience. We need to hear the Word of God here. We need to be reminded of what God's Word has said and what God's Word continues to say, saved by grace through faith, saved, made righteous, only in Christ Jesus. So the question is, what profit is it that you believe all this? What does it mean to you? That's a rather direct question, isn't it? What does it mean to you? You see, that truth has to be our strength. That truth has to be a treasure that we hold on to. We need not only faith, but it must mean something to us. Because there are many people for whom their faith means nothing. What good is it? What benefit is it? The answer is none. That is, they know intellectually all these truths, but they do not derive any joy. They do not have any peace. They do not have the power of faith. It doesn't change their lives. What profit is it that you believe all this? That is the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Oh, it might be Satan who would ask us, taunt us, and say, what benefit does it do you to that you believe all this? You still die like other people. You get sick like other people. But no, it's not Satan that's asking the question here. But now it is our godly instructor, the Heidelberger. What benefit? What profit is it? You see, faith does not guarantee success in this world. But it does bring blessing, doesn't it? And that's why we looked at Psalm 32. Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah. Blessing is different than success as the world measures it. To succeed in the world can be a curse for a person. And blessing can very well come in the way of adversity and trials. The billfold doesn't become the father of faith. You can't count blessings that way, can you? And it's not cheap to be a believer. There's no bargains to be gotten. Whoever says faith says sacrifice. What is the blessing that you believe all this? And the answer is, we are righteous in Christ Jesus before God. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not just in some future age when we die and go to heaven, but benefits now already for this life. As we go through each week and again we stumble in sins, we can know this. By Christ Jesus, I'm a child of God. And my sins, though they are many in number, are forgiven. God declares me righteous. Notice with me then the benefit of being right before God. We stand before God, don't we? And we stand righteous before God. We stand righteous before God by faith alone. All people, all humanity must stand before and be judged by God. That phrase, before God, is found often in the Heidelberg Catechism and in Scripture, especially there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We will all stand before God and render an account of our works, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, it's relatively easy to be right with people. That doesn't demand much. You can fool people so they think that you're wonderful. But it is impossible for us to fool God. To stand before God in ourselves and say, "Here I am," and be proud about it. For before God, in ourselves, in myself, I am nothing but evil and I am guilty. And the Catechism lays here three accusations that our conscience brings before us. I am nothing but evil and guilty, for I have sinned grievously against all of God's commandments. David says, "My sin is very great." Oh, that's surely different than the Pharisee who was standing there in the temple. And he was thanking God that I am not as wicked as other men or as this publican over there. I'm sinful. That truth has to be understood and confessed before we're going to understand and appreciate and experience justification. David did not experience forgiveness with God. He did not experience righteousness before his confession of his sin. God's hand was heavy upon him. It was in the way of confessing his sin that he experiences the peace of knowing that his sins are forgiven. And so here is a test of true faith, isn't it? My conscience accuses me. The law of God teaches me. And the test of a true faith is, I know my sin. That conscience. The book of Revelation speaks about it when the books are open. What are those books that are open? It's our conscience. The conscience that will accuse us of thoughts and of words and of actions. I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. Here is not a nonchalant kind of expression. The instructor doesn't say small things don't matter. No, he's talking about details here in his life. The child of God specifies his sins one by one. I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. I've transgressed them grossly. How different, how horribly different that is than the light view of the Pharisee in the temple or the perfectionism that's was taught by John Wesley. This confession is not vague. Oh, Lord, forgive me if there's some sin in my life. No, I've sinned grievously, and I've sinned against all of thy commandments. But added to that is the accusation, and there is a total lack of obedience. I've kept none of them. Oh, how different that is from the young ruler who says to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So we confess. We are bothered not only with what we do, but also what we have not done. Sins of omission here. How full of sin we are. Empty. Empty of love to God, empty of love to one another. I have grievously sinned against the commandments. I have kept none of them. And I am still inclined to all evil. Yes, we find the germs of sin in our own hearts and our own person. I'm a sinner. I'm often proud. I'm a blasphemer. I, except by the grace of God, would walk in every imaginable sin. It's a confession that, no, I'm not better than other folks, but rather I'm the sinner. Oh, beloved, the truth of our depravity must be understood by God's people. Does God just overlook sin? Does God temper His justice with His mercy? Does He say, well, I'll excuse it this time? And the answer is absolutely no. There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. We have all gone aside. Sinners. How can I stand before the holy and the righteous God, the judge, who cannot endure iniquity? How can I stand before Him? And the answer comes, not in myself, not even for a moment, but only in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. In Christ Jesus. What is this righteousness of God? How are we righteous before God? A couple things we've got to notice. Number one, who is it that declares us righteous? And the answer is the God against whom we have sinned so grievously. The God who has a right to condemn us. It is God who declares us righteous. There are many who declare themselves righteous, aren't they? Adam and Eve, when they stood before God, what hast thou done? And they try to justify themselves. And Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. And Eve says, it's that serpent you created. They try to justify themselves. And how often don't we? Boys and girls, if we get in trouble in school. Okay, who did this? Why did you start this fight? Hey, it was them. It's always the other person in the class. How we try to justify ourselves. I'm not really in the wrong. It wasn't really that bad. Others will allow their fellow people to call them righteous. That is, they make themselves look good in their eyes by what they say, what they do in public, so that others will praise them. Look at such and such a person. No, it is God who justifieth. Therefore, who is there to condemn? So it is God. And then the question comes, well, why does God justify? And the answer is, one, the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. Christ is our vicar, our surety. Our Redeemer. He stood in our place. He took our sins and our guilt upon Himself and He bore them away. He took the punishment of God in our place. Why does God declare us righteous? And the answer is because of Christ's perfect satisfaction and righteousness. Two things. Satisfaction and righteousness. He satisfied for our sins. That is, He paid the debt. But He didn't only do that. He also earned the perfect righteousness in His obedience that is demanded of us. And that is given to us. How? And the answer is by imputation. David confesses in Psalm 32 that the Lord does not impute to us our transgressions. He does not reckon them against us. But they were imputed to Christ. They were reckoned to Christ. They were laid upon Jesus Christ. And instead, imputed to us what is Christ's. What important words there are in our catechism. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Christ Jesus, so that though my conscience accuse me, notwithstanding, that powerful little word there, those accusations that come rightly from our conscience about our sins, notwithstanding, one thinks of Romans 3, verse 21, but now, in the light of all of our sins and transgressions, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God, Romans 3, verse 22, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. What is justification? It's the truth that another's righteousness becomes ours. Martin Luther was afraid of that phrase, the righteousness of God. Because when he heard the phrase, the righteousness of God, he saw God as this demanding person who would only slay those who are not righteous. But in Scripture, the righteousness of God is a wonderful truth. It's the gift of God that He imparts to sinners. Health, liberty, loved ones, our life, those things can all be taken away from us. But not this. Not this. Righteous. It's the opposite of being damnable. It is the opposite of being ripe for hell. Declared righteous by the supreme, all-knowing judge. Think about it, child of God. He has nothing against us. Because He Himself has declared us righteous, innocent, lily white. Based upon the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Complete acquittal of all of our sins. In the past, in the history of the church, there have been that segment that says you've got to do works in order to be perfect. The Arminians would say it's your faith that makes you righteous. So you can't keep completely obedient to the law, but you do another work, namely faith. The answer is no. We're righteous only in one way, in the merits of Christ Jesus. Psalm 32, God does not impute our iniquity to ourselves, but rather He imputes Christ's righteousness. That means a couple things, beloved. It means, number one, that we have to stop depending upon our own endeavors. Trying to be good enough. We never will be. No, don't trust in yourself at all, but rather trust the goodness of another, your God, in Christ Jesus. What is this imputation? And that's the difference with the Roman Catholic Church. They talk about a righteousness that is infused in us. That is, God makes us righteous, and then by our works we live righteous lives and can go to heaven. An infused righteousness is the fruit of an imputed righteousness. It is sanctification, but now we're talking about justification. Adam was the head of the human race, and in Adam we all fell into sin, but God gave us another head over us, Christ Jesus. And Christ, as the head of the church, the representative of the church, has performed that work for the church whereby we are saved. Don't depend upon your own attitudes, your own deeds, your own life, but complete dependence in Christ alone. In outside of Christ, damn worthy. Every one of us, outside of Christ. Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. We, O beloved, we rejoice, we're chosen in Christ Jesus. We call that eternal justification. That's the way God sees His people and loves them. In Christ Jesus. And by faith, we're inseparably united to Christ Jesus. What He is mine. If I would make it a comparison, it is like I mentioned in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling. The two individuals are no longer two individuals, but the Bible says they become one. And then we don't talk about their own separate finances any longer. The husband or the wife don't say, I earned that, this is my money. But what the husband earns is theirs. What Christ has done is ours. We've been joined to Christ. We're married to Christ. We are His body. God grants. God imputes to me the perfect satisfaction of Christ as though I had never sinned. Can you imagine that a moment? I can't. As if I had never sinned, all I know is sin. Each day I know sin. And as if I had obeyed completely all the commandments. God grants that to you and to me by grace, merely of grace. He justifies the ungodly. We didn't deserve that. This righteousness, this justification was planned by God, was accomplished by God, and now is applied by God through His Spirit. Eternally, He saw us in Christ Jesus. He gave us to Christ Jesus. He sent Jesus Christ as the basis for our being righteous. And now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We experience it. And we experience it how? When the Spirit shows us our sin, and there's a humble sorrow for that sin, and we confess it, and then flooding our souls, this experience, our sins are forgiven. Do you, child of God, understand all the implications of this truth? Righteous before God in Christ Jesus. Satisfaction. I have sinned against all God's commandments. The guilt. The wrath that I deserve. Christ satisfied God's justice. There's punishment for sin. And Jesus bore that punishment. And now that satisfaction is applied to me as if I paid in full for all of my sins. As if I myself had atoned. Oh, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that he boasts of the cross. Oh, the blood. This past week, talking to a saint in the church about his wife's need for a blood transfusion. She had, I think, 3 units of blood. How important blood is for us physically. And then this saint talks about, and how necessary blood is for us spiritually. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to pay for all of our sins, covering those sins. And the obedience of Christ, also imputed to me. I think of my total lack of obedience. My disobedience is canceled by the obedience of Christ Jesus. He obeyed His Father. He came down from heaven. He was obedient to His Father in heaven every day of His life, and especially there as He walked to the cross, and He hung there on the cross. Is there any other way, He says, but not my will, Thy will be done. It is as if we could take the words of Christ Jesus in Psalm 40 as our own, I have come, Thy will to do. The Catechism says the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ is imputed to me. The holiness of Christ, you and I who are still so inclined to all evil. And yet, how does Christ see His church? How does He address her in the epistles? Does He say, you wretches? The answer is no. To the saints of the church of Colossae, to the saints of the church of Ephesus, to the saints in Byron Center. Holy, as if we had never sinned. He looks at us through Christ Jesus as if we were all of our life pure and holy and willing as His own dear Son. And that's the way we need to look at one another also in the church, don't we? In marriage, it's easy after one is married for a while to start seeing the mars, the warts, the shortcomings of each other. And it's so easy in the church also to look down our long noses at other saints and shake our heads. We are all inclined to evil. And yet God looks at us in Christ Jesus as pure without blemish. And that is the way we need to look at one another in the church in Christ. Brothers and sisters and saints. Praying for one another, upholding one another, encouraging one another, when necessary, admonishing one another. We are righteous in Christ. What benefit is there? We could put in the question of the instructor this word, what fruit is there in this truth that we are righteous before God? What fruit was there in Martin Luther's life? Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. There is no condemnation. There is joy. There is freedom. There is peace. To Martin Luther, who was trying to somehow earn his place in heaven by his works. We spoke this morning about David. He confessed his sins. And he is told, your sins are forgiven. the Lord was gracious and merciful. And he calls his next son with Bathsheba, peace or shalom. The Apostle Paul, trying to run with his own righteousness, destroying those who followed the way until he met Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. The joy of knowing Christ Jesus, so that he's able to say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Joy and peace in our lives. Then we don't need to fear when death approaches us, do we? We have the hope of everlasting life. So the Catechism says there, I am an heir of eternal life. Question and answer 59. God approves of his people at the very beginning of their course of their life. This is how God sees us eternally. In Christ. Without sin. And we are acceptable to God. Isn't that the beauty of Sunday? We come out of our past week of sins, of failures, temptations. And the first thing, the very first thing in the worship service that we hear from our God is, I love you. That's what the word beloved means. I love you. I care for you. And I will uphold you. Here is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. It's by faith alone. God comes and he makes the godless righteous. He takes those who are of themselves guilty of death, and he calls them saints. Those who are condemned by their own actions are made inhabitants of heaven. For the sake of Christ, I am in God's eyes perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, with nothing lacking. The perfection of Christ is transferred to me, to you sinners. I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. David, his conscience smote him. God comes to him by his word through Nathan the prophet. He's humbled in his sin. He confesses his sin. And he experiences, by faith, forgiveness. No other way than by faith only, question and answer 61. Notice, we are made righteous in Christ Jesus, not because of our faith, but by faith. Faith is a prerequisite. True faith. That means faith is not our work. It's not to be seen as an alternate work. I can't keep the law obedient, but I can do faith. I give myself to Christ. No. Faith is not our work. It's not because we're so good and so kind that we believe. We live by grace alone, not because of the worthiness of our faith, not even because of what we believe. We live, we're righteous by Christ alone. But faith is the God-given means by which Christ becomes mine. God chose us unto faith. God purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now God operates in us by His Holy Spirit. He's given new hearts. He's given that seed of faith. He gives us the desire and the ability to believe. Faith is necessary. Faith is indispensable. It is the channel whereby this blessing of righteousness flows to us experientially. We read in the Canons of Dort, man is justified while still wicked. Believers are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and are granted remission of sins even before they believe. But it is in the way of faith that we experience your sins, though they are many in number, are blotted out, and I will remember them no more. Faith, the gift of God. Faith that recognizes my own unworthiness. No wonder David groveled on the ground. Faith that recognizes my own unworthiness and Christ's sufficiency. Christ is everything to us. So it is not pride that fills us, but great humility. Trust, thankfulness. That's the glorious gospel. That's why this Lord's Day is the climax for the Reformed faith. I am acceptable to God in Christ Jesus, God's beloved one. I am beloved in the beloved. So the Catechism asks, is this faith, is this knowledge profitable? And the answer is yes. It was for David. He had peace with God. And you and I. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. I am righteous before God. Why? God declares us righteous in Christ. His satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness imputed to us as our very own. Peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal life. That's ours, beloved, in Christ. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for His precious blood that flowed as a complete remission of our sins. We thank Thee for His perfect obedience, which is now ours. Oh, we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast made Christ our representative, our head, and united to Him in faith. What is His is ours. Give us, Lord, joy then. Joy in the righteousness of God that is freely given to us. And help us to live thankful lives, sanctified lives. Amen. Psalter number 423. Ye lovers of the Lord, to him all praise accord. Rejoice in your confession and hate all base transgression. Let's sing stanzas 5, 6, and 7 of 423. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.